world.
In fact, it's one of the most predominant ones, the worship of happiness. The worship of happiness is a religion of pleasure. It's a religion of feelings. How do I feel? What makes me happy? In fact, this religion is so fierce that it is a religion that is cutthroat. It's ruthless. It's one of those religions that it's so intensely focused on satisfaction that it's willing to cut people off and remove them from our lives. The worship of happiness is full of desperation. The worship of happiness is full of rabid determination to find that thing. It's an idealistic pursuit, this religion of happiness. Willing, as I said, to cast off any who would obstruct a goal. If you're in the way of my happiness, you have no place in my life. If this job doesn't make me happy, doesn't matter that it pays my bills, I'm quitting. I want to work somewhere where I'm happy. This house doesn't make me happy. It doesn't matter that it's paid for. I'm going to go somewhere where I'm happy. We make, in this religion, so many decisions based on happiness. It's a religion that's creed is as varied as its members. There's no real doctrine, if you will, because it's a doctrine of personal preference. It's a doctrine of subjectivity. It's relative. What makes you happy may not make me happy. But we're in the same religion of worshiping happiness. It has its own many, many revered quotes and writings about happiness, some of which say things like, whatever you do, whatever you decide to do, make sure that it makes you happy. Another profound quote from the worship of happiness, no one can make you happy until you are happy with yourself first. Happiness, another verse or another quote would say, is the secret to all beauty. There is no beauty without happiness. This religion of happiness, it has a fluctuating and insatiable appetite. It's a religion that's God is incredibly demanding, terribly fickle, awfully moody, and extremely unpredictable. It's a religion that's God is, quite frankly, the worshipers themselves. The worship of happiness is the worship of self. It's self-consuming. It's destructive. It's a demanding, quenchless abyss, the worship of happiness. And if care is not taken, each one of us can be enticed and drawn into this dark cult of happiness. Now, understand that it's not that happiness is evil, or to experience it is not to be desired. The greater experience of happiness is in experiencing it as it is truly created to be experienced. Because happiness was created by a creator. Now, as we studied Psalm 1 this week, we were given great insight as to what that means in our first study this week. What does it mean to experience happiness as it was truly created to be experienced by the Creator? In fact, the very first word in the Psalm that we studied this week, in verse 1 of chapter 1, it starts with that word, blessed. The word blessed translates to how happy. In Psalm 1, verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Now, right away, we can note that happiness is a matter of actions. Happiness is a matter of actions. Listed here are three actions that the happy man, the blessed man, is not doing. When God immediately begins to describe to us what this happiness is, he starts by telling us these are three things that the happy person does not do. You notice immediately that God has not inspired the psalmist to begin with a checklist of feelings. He didn't start with all the stimulants that make us happy. He didn't talk about accomplishments right out of the gates. He doesn't talk about possessions that make us happy. Rather, he starts with things that the happy man, the blessed man, does not do. In other words, happiness is a result of obedient living. Happiness is a result of obedient living, not of seeking personal, self-satisfying pleasures. The blessed man is not walking, he said, in the counsel of the ungodly. The blessed man is not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, every one of us in this building this evening and online and listening to this teaching, we all can attest to the high levels of frustration, the incredible confusions, the uncertainties, and the outright madness in the lives that we live. Whether it be in a personal level, in our marriages, with our children, with our families, our friendships, maybe in our church, in our culture, in this country, there's a lot of things that just set the table for frustration. Even Jesus conceded to this fact. He conceded to the fact that tribulation of this world would be brought on us. He mentions it in John chapter 16. And with that tribulation, with that difficulty, oftentimes we want answers. We want to know, what do we do? My wife's doing this, what do I do? My children are doing this, what do I do? This is happening at my job, what do I do? Did you see what happened in the news? What do we do? The question becomes, when we want that guidance, where do we go for it? Now, all of us in a Bible study and hold up our Bible, this is where we go. Yes, we know that's the answer. That's the default answer. But what I'm asking is, where do you go for it? Do we go to friends at work? Do we go to our family members because they love us? Do you have any idea how many times, and maybe you can attest to this fact, how many times I've heard the phrase, everyone says I should, fill in the blank. In counseling, so many times I've asked the question right after that, what do you mean everyone? Who are you talking to? Especially if everyone is telling them to do something that's not biblical. I hear it a lot. Maybe you hear it a lot. Well, my friends say I should. The guy that I work with says I should. Sometimes when we seek counsel, we're actually seeking validation. Confirmation, as opposed to counsel. I met with a couple once where the wife wanted a divorce. There was no biblical grounds based on anything that either one of them had said was going on in their marriage. She wanted out. Both of them said they were Christians. She came to me one day during church service and told me that she wasn't going to see us anymore, me anymore, that she was seeing a Christian counselor, and this Christian counselor was telling her, she said, I have grounds for divorce. Well, maybe she told her something I didn't know. But here's an interesting thing. Just like, you know, like when we have all these opinions that are floating around about the culture and the world and the government and the things that are going on, one of the things that we can be certain of is whatever you believe, you can certainly find something to validate it online. The same thing is true if you're going through something in your life personally and you want to find counsel and you already made up your mind as to what you're going to do and you bounce and you bounce and you bounce and you bounce until, oh, He said the thing that I wanted to hear. He's the only one that understands. Dare I say this, that even godly people can give ungodly counsel. Because sometimes we've heard it, I'm sure you have, if you've talked to people that are going through a situation, they'll say, well, so-and-so, who you know to be a Christian, said I should do this. And right away, the bells and the limit switches go off in your brain of Scripture, and you're like, wait, what? But what about what the Bible says about? That's why, brothers, it is imperative that we know and remain students of God's Word. We need to be like those Bereans in Acts chapter 17 who were fair-minded, that when they received the word of God, they received it with all readiness, but they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. To be told something, well, you know, the Bible says this, this, and this, well, check it out, make sure. Even if you're talking to me and I tell you that the Bible says you should do this, check it out to be sure. Because you're still going to be held accountable for the decision you make. You're not going to be able to stand before God and say, well, they told him Christopher said. Well, what did the Bible say? The statement in verse 1, it uses the word walks, which is to say, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. It is to say, who doesn't follow any manner of life of the ungodly, doesn't model their steps after the ungodly. Peter wrote this, he said, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. We're to walk in the steps of Jesus. How do we know what those are? We read the Scriptures. We're students of the Word. Why would we ever follow in the steps, in the manner of life, and in the counsel of the godless? In the counsel of a plan or a purpose that has no grounding in words of the God that we worship? Why follow counsel like this? In 1 Kings chapter 12, there's an example of this when there's a new king, a young man by the name of Rehoboam. He's inherited the throne from his father Solomon. And there comes a point in the beginning of his reign where he is seeking counsel because a man by the name of Jeroboam comes to him with a bunch of other people and says, look, man, your dad was kind of rough, but can you ease up a bit? I mean, that's not how it's written, but that's what he says. And then he says, well, let me ask. I'll get back to you. And then he asked some of the older men, some of the wiser men that had advised his father and so on and so forth. And they said, you know what? Yeah, they're kind of right. Your dad was a bit of a much, so you might want to ease up. But then Rehoboam goes to his buddies, his friends, his contemporaries. He says, what do you guys say? They're like, nah, dude, nah. You need to be worse than your dad, heavier than your dad, stronger than your dad. Your pinky's got to be bigger than his waist. So he goes with that counsel, and it leads to disaster. He ends up keeping uninformed, self-serving counsel of his buddies, and the results, if you know the history of this church, this God's people, is a splitting of the kingdom. It says, blessed, how happy is the man who does not stand in the path of sinners next. Now, at a glance, when we look at this, we might think, well, wait a minute, it says, blessed is the man who stands not in the path of sinners. You might look at that and go, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, if the sinner's going down the road and I stand and block his way, you shall not pass. What's wrong with that? I'm saving the brother. Standing in the path of that sinner. The end of that path was a cliff. That's not what this verse is saying. We have to understand, this is why we study the Scriptures, this is why we do Bible study, is we have to understand the word usage here, because that word stand, when it says, blessed is the man who stands not in the path of sinners, he's talking about taking a stand. He's talking about presenting oneself over to it, to be a servant. Standing, like we stand for our country, we stand for our families, we take a stand, a righteous stand for something. This is the type of stand he's talking about. You don't want to stand in that path. You don't want to stand in the path, the way that sinners are going. You don't want to make that what you're going to serve. This is referring to becoming a servant or presenting yourselves to the path or the course that is followed by the wicked. You don't want to do this if you want to be blessed. The Bible says in the book of Romans, chapter 6 and verse 16, do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slave whom you obey, whether it is to sin on the path leading to death or to obedience leading to righteousness. This is talking about committing yourself to a path of sinners. Much of the path of sinners is exactly where they derive their pleasure. Where do they get their pleasure? They get it from the path that they're on. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 mentions that the nature of sin is that of passing pleasure. Oftentimes I think, man, if I didn't like it, I wouldn't do it. Right? There are things that I don't like that I don't do. I don't like to hunt, so I don't do it. It's not a problem for me to not do it. Some of you like to. It would be a problem if somebody said you can't hunt. This is the whole idea behind sin, is that the reason why you struggle with it is because you like to do it. You think, well, no, I hate this. Yes, you do, and you should hate your sin. But the fact of the matter is you like it. And this is what it's talking about. You get that pleasure from it. Their road, the path that they're on, they're deriving the pleasure from it. In fact, the road that they're on, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus said to enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Why would so many go by the way of destruction? Because it's easy and it's pleasurable for a moment. Why do they reject the narrow gate? Because it says that it's difficult. We have, as believers in Jesus Christ, no business on the path and committing ourselves to that of sinners, sinful ways. The next thing he says is, blessed or how happy is the man who doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Again, the importance of understanding the word usage here in this statement comes to light. When he says sit in the seat, he's literally talking about associating with the assembly of. If you know anything about reading in the Old Testament, you find repeated references to sitting in seats. They talk about how Lot sat in the seat of judgment in the walls of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even in Proverbs 31, when we're told about the virtuous woman, it talks about how her husband is praised in the gates when he sits among the elders. It's this idea of sitting and be associated with an assembly, with a gathering. And that's what he said, when you're blessed for not sitting in the seat, you're not associated with the assembly of the scornful. A frivolous and impudent person who despises scoffingly the most sacred precepts of religion, piety, and morals. That is to say that the scoffer is an idiotic person who would belittle and reject the God reject the God that you worship and his word without any shame. This is a scoffer. That idiotic person who would belittle and reject your God, his word, shamelessly. Now, does this sound like the kind of person that we should be associated with? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? This is the man who is oh so happy, blessed. He's not following, he's not serving, and he's not associating with the wicked. And then in verses 2 and 3, but his delight, it says, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The happy man, the blessed man, is not walking in the council, standing in the path, or sitting in the seat of the wicked. He is, however, finding great pleasure in the pursuit, in the study, in the understanding, and in the possession of God's word. In verse 2, it draws out our attention to the opposite of verse 1, in other words. Blessed, happy is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And since he delights in the law of the Lord, he walks in the counsel of God's word instead. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21, it says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Blessed or happy is the man that does not stand in the path of sinners. Since he delights in the law of the Lord, he stands in the power and protection of God's word. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to do what? To stand. The power and the protection of God is where he stands, not in the path of sinners. Blessed and happy is the man who does not sit in the seat of the scornful, and since he delights in the law of the Lord, he sits in fellowship with those who love God's word. In 26, verse 5 of Psalms, it says, I have hated the assembly of the evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. This delight in God's word is a matter of knowing, studying, and memorizing, and especially doing God's word. Jesus said in John chapter 13, he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you what? Do them. Blessed, again that word, blessed are you. Oh, how happy are you when you do them. Too often I've met those who study God's word and treat it like some sort of fine collectible. They study God's word and they want to fill their mind with things for display purposes only. To be able to share what they know. To be able to quote the scriptures. To be able to give you end times prophecy, and to be able to really fill up their head with information about God's word. But like that little old man in Toy Story, it's for display purposes only, not to be played with. Too often, that is the case. Not opening God's word and removing it from its packaging and using it when life gets dirty. Taking your sword and using it how it's meant to be used. This isn't for display on your coffee table. This isn't so that you have that cool gold lamé holy Bible sitting on your bookshelf in your office when somebody comes in. No, this is a tool to be used. This isn't some fine collectible. Yeah, they're kind of expensive depending on which one you buy. But so what? It's God's word and it's meant to be used. It's a known fact that you and I will make time and allowance and sacrifice for those things that we enjoy, that we delight in. I like to draw. I make sure that on my days off, I have time to draw. Woman, I'm going to draw. And I go in and I put headphones and I disappear and I draw because I enjoy it. I make time for it. And you have your thing that you enjoy, you spend money on, you take time, you make sure that the priority is there. Nothing gets in the way, if you will. But the question becomes for men like myself and men like you is God's word your chief desire? Is that your priority pleasure? Is it your primary source of happiness? There is relief, there is joy, and there is amazement, and yes, there is happiness in knowing and obeying God's word. Therein lies happiness. For the believer in Jesus, happiness is not the prerequisite to obedience. You hear what I'm saying? Happiness is not the prerequisite to obedience. Happiness is subsequent to obedience. Too often we put it the other way around. I'll do it when I feel like it, when I'm happier, when I feel better, I'll be obedient. No, it's obedience that makes us feel better. It's obedience that brings the happiness. It's obedience that breeds more obedience. This is where we flourish, in obedience. Opening the package, taking off the wrapper, taking it out and placing it in your heart and using it regularly, therein is where we flourish. Now, he mentions a tree. And you know a tree can be planted anywhere, anywhere and everywhere. It can be planted in your yard. It can be planted in a field. It can be planted in a parking lot. I've even seen, it really weirds me out. I can't remember specifically what tree it is because I'm, or freeway it is because I'm like geographically challenged. But there's some freeways down there that have overpasses. And on the overpasses, there's trees, large trees, growing out of an overpass. Thank you, the 210. I'm driving under trees. Where are their roots? And they're big. So it's kind of weird. You can put a tree anywhere. You can put a tree anywhere. But wherever you put it, it's going to require a careful planning. That tree over that overpass, that's some serious engineering stuff right there. They could figure it out. The tree, like, a little bitty roots, a big, big tree. I don't know. Water, whatever they needed to do to make that happen. But it was an engineering feat of irrigation. They have to consider rain. They have to consider climate. They have to consider, you know, is there something nearby, blah, blah, blah. But you plant a tree by a riverbank. That's some prime real estate for a tree. The river of God is cleansing. The river of God is salvation. The water that flows in the river that God is talking about brings a quenching peace. The river of God that he's talking about planting this tree by brings us life. Life, and that more abundantly. In the book of Amos, in chapter 5, and verse 24, it says, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. That's the stream. That's the river of water that we are planted next to when we delight in God's word. As we delight in God's word, as we know it, as we study it, as we memorize it, as we obey it, there we sit by a wellspring of his love, and we are blessed, and we are happy. Psalm 90 and verse 17, it says, and let the beauty of our Lord, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. He talks there about prosperity. Whatever you do will prosper. This is the beauty of God-given prosperity, is that, like Psalm 90 said, it's God establishing the work of your hands. The beauty of the Lord is upon you. That's the beauty of God-given prosperity. He establishes our work, and he's glorified. Does it mean that it's got massive dollar signs attached to it? Maybe. Mine doesn't. Yours might. But that's not the point. The point is this, made very well by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that when they that may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's prosperous work. When your light so shines in every place that you go that men see what you do and God gets the glory for it, you are a rich, rich man. And when you look at your life and you see how God has blessed you and you get your eyes off those places of need current and perhaps want and so on that God is still working in and through, and you look at what he's done, you realize, I am a rich, rich man because my God has blessed not only my hands, but my mind and my heart, my family, and so on and so on and so on. tonight, as we come to this place for the first time in a long time, in this way, in a men's study, we are rich. Our bank accounts just got bigger on a Tuesday night. As he is seen in our lives, we prosper. Verses 4 and 5, it says this, "But the ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Essentially, all that can be said of the follower of Jesus is the exact opposite for the wicked. That sums up these two verses. Because this is such a radical label to be given to the ungodly, chaff. The ungodly are chaff. Now, this means two things. Firstly, it means this: they have absolutely no value. They have no value. They're a worthless byproduct of an otherwise valuable and fruitful product. That is chaff. John the Baptist, he mentioned Jesus being the one who would baptize with fire. And he says this of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. He says, "His," Jesus' winnowing fan is in his hand, "and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The chaff is destined for the fires of hell. Secondly, the chaff, it means this: that they are easily driven by the wind. They go with whatever is easiest. They go with whatever is trending, number one on Twitter this week or whatever. They go with everything, whatever manner of thought and thinking that seems to be the coolest, the safest. I don't want to think this because then I may get ostracized, I might get cancel cultured or something else like this, so I have to stay on the right side of history. They're blown around easily. They follow the crowd. That same way, that same broad way that leads to destruction that so many take, that's what they go, like we mentioned earlier in Matthew chapter 7, because it's easy. You blow the wind right down there and all the chaff goes with it. They're fickle and pathetically conforming. That is the chaff. It says there that by calling them chaff, that they are dispelled and easily driven away from the truth. They will be destroyed in the judgment, and they will have no part with the family of God. Now, we need to be careful, because as we think of those whom this describes, I'm sure many of us, as we looked at them, went, "Oh, there's that guy and that guy and this person, that, oh, that one I saw on TV today," and blah, blah, blah. All of them, yeah, that's it. Amen, preacher. But here's the thing. We need to make sure that that does not stir up some sort of strange satisfaction in us when we hear what this chaff is headed for. Rather, it should be something that breaks our hearts for them. How sad that in their pride and in their arrogance that they have no clue where they're headed. In fact, they're certain that they're headed quite the opposite. And it should give rise to an urgency of the salvation of those who, like chaff, are bound for unquenchable fire. This is God's desire. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Philippians chapter 4 tells us that where our gentleness is to be made known to all men, because there's an urgency to it. He says, "The Lord is at hand." God help us if we take some sort of sick satisfaction in the idea that they are bound for hell. And correct us into that place of sadness, brokenness, and prayer, and praying for opportunity to switch that. Lastly, verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." How wonderful is this? Just that statement that God knows the way of the righteous. What that's telling us is this: that God has a deep-rooted devotion to us. Yes, we're the righteous because we're clothed in his righteousness. He has a deep-rooted devotion to us. He has an astonishing love for you and for me. He has an intimate care for us. Our God loves us. Specifically, I would say it this way, your God loves you. Sometimes those plural pronouns can kind of water down the intimacy of what that's really saying. He's like, no, 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 my God loves me. My Jesus died for me. And this makes me blessed. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love, his own love. Isn't that cool the way that's written? God demonstrates his own love. I find the word own being stuck in there, making it more intimate. Then God didn't just demonstrate love. No, he demonstrated his own love, how he feels about you, how he loves you. In that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. I want to make a little side note to that, is that here's the thing. When we think about those people that hurt us, those people that right now, even maybe there's somebody that's in your head, man, that woman, when I get home, I'm going to tell her. She doesn't deserve this, or she doesn't deserve that, or he doesn't, whatever the case is. But here's the thing. The greatest act of love that was ever shown to you was shown when you deserved it the absolute least. While we were yet sinners, still sinning in the process, filthy and disgusting in our own sin, Christ showed us what the Bible says, greater love has no man than this, than one laid down his life for his friends. Greater love there is none than Jesus on the cross, and it happened when you and I deserved it the least. So when you look at that person who you think doesn't deserve your forgiveness, doesn't deserve your love, you need to stop and think about what the scriptures is teaching you. Greater love has no one than this. We are experiencing the greatest love that ever existed, his own love. That's why we are happy. He knows the way of the righteous. And for this we are blessed men. Oh, how happy are we? Not primarily because of how we feel, but because of what we confidently know. And as a result of obedience. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are so in love with us, God, and we love you. We're grateful to you for how it is that you have demonstrated that to us in the life of your Son and in so many other ways that we would take forever in this prayer to mention. And God, I pray that as we go to our groups and we meet one another, and perhaps there will be guys that we've never met before, men that we're glad to see again, men that we just saw on Sunday. And God, you've put these men together, and God, you desire for them to have those relationships founded in your word as they study together. I pray that you would build those up as these next several weeks pass into lasting friendships of fellowship and brotherhood through your word and by your spirit. And we ask, God, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.